I believe we left off on verse 23 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. If there are no objections to that, what I believe, then we'll start from there. Okay. Paul is still writing about the resurrection of our bodies. And it's really cool to stop and think about this for a moment. You wonder, why would so much of this precious space, the most valuable space in all of creation, those pages, be dedicated to such a thing? Because it really doesn't matter. It's going to happen. Do you know what I mean? What you believe doesn't change what's going to occur. But I honestly believe it's something we need to know, and God wants us to know, because it builds our faith. And I believe that this issue arose in the church at Corinth so that Paul could write this letter to them. This isn't a letter to the church at Corinth. This is a letter to every generation of Christians who has to walk through this world and face the hard, hard things that this world throws at you so that you know what's coming. Knowing what's coming, it doesn't change your present reality, but it sure makes it more palatable. I had found myself in that same situation recently, just being overwhelmed by, one more thing after another thing, not necessarily happening to me, but just watching it happen to other people. And then I realized, and I don't know how to say this, but it is a joyous thing. Hey, in a couple of years I'll be dead and none of this is going to matter. And I know what comes. It's just the fight ends. It doesn't go on forever. And the outcome is victory. So picking up there, he continues his evidence and proof. He's actually arguing the point in several different ways to try to convince the church in Corinth how important it is to understand that not only do we live on in spirit, but that our bodies live on, that they will be raised. There will be glorified bodies, actual bodies. We will not spend eternity as, well, quote unquote, the only way for us is ghost. Ooh, floating around heaven. I mean, it's going to be, Scripture is very clear. And he's making that point that Scripture is very clear. That you need to know this, that you will come back glorified. All the things that are wrong that sin has caused, Adam and Eve-esque, but with the power of God. We will not be a creation of God. We will be the sons of God. The closest thing I can come to it is Jesus Christ as he arose. I often wonder whether I honestly believe myself that Christ will always have the wounds. They will always be there. They were there when his flesh was glorified. They will be there as a symbol and an understanding. Every time you look and see them, it will just bring joy to your heart to know how much you're loved, to see the price that was paid for you. But we'll pick up there with that understanding. But he's talking about resurrection of the bodies. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. What it says, we could not arise before him. Before he arose from the dead, such a thing was not possible. It could not happen. The fact that he arose from the dead in the flesh proves that death was defeated, which proves that sin was defeated. Never allow yourself to lose the connection between death and sin. Ever. They are linked. And this is where the chain gets broken. And it's so important that his flesh lives to show you that death has been defeated, that it has no more power. And, I'll read here where it says, death is thrown into the pit, as if death is a thing, an entity. It has no more power. It will cease to be. Because why? Because sin ceases to have any hold over us. I've said this before, but never lose sight. Anybody that ever died, every person that ever died, every time has died from the same thing, sin. It has been the cause of death of every person, animal, everything that has ever died has died because of sin. That is not how this was created. So for us, we can't even imagine what it's like to not have an ending, a physical ending. I don't even know how to explain it to you, but Paul's trying to. And it says, we could not arise before him, as he's the only one who could defeat death and cover our sins and call us from our graves. So what Paul's saying here, once Christ arose, it becomes a foregone conclusion. But he had to arise first. John 14, 2, 3 says this, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. This is Jesus Christ telling us that his mission and purpose is not dead, over when he arose from the dead. He is still doing stuff for us. He is preparing things for us for when we rise. Yes, we live on in the spirit until when he comes back, you know, the revelations come back, you know, on the white horse with the sword and the, you know, the flaming sword and his name etched on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I mean, you know, yeah, I love it. That time is when all this gets reconciled. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What he's saying is, I'm not going to leave you like this. You are rising too. And why would I go to prepare a place for you if I wasn't coming to get you? He's just using simple logic. Why would I do all this work for nothing? Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, the order of the resurrection. Almost every person that ever lived died before this became real. It's just so that we would know. There will be a very small fraction of human beings who will actually be here for this to happen. I mean, I don't know how many people have lived and died in this world. Billions and billions, I don't know. And everybody, I don't see it happening in my lifetime, but what do I know? But anyway, here's an order given. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise. The dead in Christ will rise first. We are talking about bodies. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why does he tell us these things? Because it's comforting. He has never not had a plan for you. He has never not had a plan for everyone that you ever loved and they died. The plan is still active. The plan didn't die when they died. They moved a step closer than you are to the plan. And he makes it very clear. Those who had died in the Lord, and when he returns, will rise. The sea will give up its dead, you know, and you know, that's, and people have a problem. They'll talk about cremation. Well, how will he find my body? You know, it was God who said, from dust you came, till dust you will return. And, you know, you're just helping him out, you know, making it a little easier on him by going straight to dust. You know, he made Adam out of dust. It's not an issue. You know, what about the people that the fish ate and then the fish went to the bathroom and then, so, okay. This is God we're talking about. This isn't Mr. Wizard. This is, you know, when he calls, it will happen, and it will happen in an order. Now, of course, this brings us to end times and the rapture, which is the reference we are talking about here. And there are so many arguments you can make about the rapture. I don't believe I've ever taught a day about it. I don't, you know, one day I will when I feel it's appropriate, but we've just, once people start focusing on that, then they forget everything else. And that's never what it was meant to be. Actually, what it was meant to be is comfort you with these words, to see the power of God and to. But there are so many arguments, and so there's more contention probably over Revelation than just about anything else. And God made it clear, you're not going to understand this, so everybody claims they understand it, and they put forth their argument and say everybody else is wrong because I understand it. So I am going to try to stay away from it for a little bit, but the truth of the matter is that is what it's talking about. It says those who are alive when Christ returns. And understand that these folks honestly believed that it was going to happen in their lifetime. That those verse that said the Lord is patient and wants to gather in as many as he can never really struck them as 2,000 years. And it may be another 2,000 or 10,000, whatever God's heart. whenever, it's the same decision he basically made with Noah, diminishing returns, you know, as far as I see it, when it's not worth it anymore, you know, when he's not getting out of this what's going into it, then when there's more pain than there is glory, because he cares about everybody. Yeah. Oh, think about it. And that is the point, by the way. Understand how powerful this glory is, that it makes this worthwhile. I mean, exceedingly worthwhile, overwhelmingly worthwhile. Just when you're there and you're in it, you're going to go, oh, you knew exactly what you were doing, you knew exactly what you wanted, and you knew exactly what to do to get it, and you did it. Thank you. But it does talk about those who are still alive on the return being caught up. And, of course, everybody you ever talk to says, you know, how do you want to go? I don't want to go. I want to go in the rapture. Well, just forget it. Yeah, so, yeah.
That's because that's what they put in the movie.
Well, it's all, well, it was also in the Gaither's song, The King is Coming. At the air, no one sits at the controls. You know, and it's a beautiful song. I mean, that song still inspires me. I mean, the hair still stands up on my arm when I hear The King is Coming, sang by people who can sing. But, yeah, at that point in time, I don't think it's going to be any of our issues. You know, it's coming down while I'm going up. But it's real, it's true. And these things get said before Revelation. This isn't in Revelation, that's in Thessalonians, talking about a rapture. You know, well, those who are still alive will be caught up. So just know that. And God has a plan. Well, back to the letter to Corinthians and their trouble with the bodies being raised. 24, then comes the end. Well, there you go. There is an end. When the end of things as we know them. The kingdom never ends. The kingdom of men is what ends. When he hands over the kingdom of God and the Father, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, talking about Jesus. Let me keep going. I'll explain that. Matthew 13, 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. Whose angels are they? His. Why? He's God. And they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Okay, you talk about the rapture, about those that are his. We often miss this part in Matthew where there's this time where he will gather up, not only will he gather up his own, he will send forth the angels to gather up those who were a problem to his own. When you hear stumbling block, think about the church. Not a stumbling block to China, not a stumbling block to Hungarians or Norwegians or anybody. A stumbling block to the children of God. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, none of us want to believe that God will actually do that. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who has ears, let him hear. See, part of the end of the kingdom of men is the only ones that are left are the ones that are the sons of the Father, and that is why it's his kingdom. Now, of what I've been telling you, remember when I've been preaching about punishment. Apply all of that to here. When you read that furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth stuff, yes. The thing about punishment that makes punishment extremely clear, that is absolutely sure, because there's a lot of symbolism with furnaces of fire and, you know, I mean, is there actually a furnace? What does that mean? The punishment is absolutely clear of what hell is, absence of God. And I forgot what scripture it was, but I used it many times. But it says that, away from the presence of God, away from his presence and his power and his influence. Hell is the absence of God and leaving us to ourselves, and he doesn't have to do anything. We will make it a lake of fire. We will make it without God, who is love. Remove love from this world and watch what we do. I mean, we have the presence of God and look at what we do. I mean, we're all old enough to know here now, this is an obnoxious place. I mean, for what was made perfect, when we demanded our will and he gave it to us, look what we've done. But also bear in mind, when you read things like that, that there are degrees of punishment. Scripture makes that very clear. You know, what did Paul say? Jesus say to Pilate? You know, theirs is worse. You know, what they did is worse. So if there's worse, then there are degrees. There are also degrees of punishment. It says that very clearly. And whatever it is, it'll be just. That I can guarantee you. But the punishment really has to do with being away from the presence of God. What's it? Well, with the sheep and the goats, that great, wow, you know them verses, you know that whole, you know, and he said, I will gather all before me and there will only be sheep or goats. And what are the things he says to the goats? Go away from me. What does he say to the sheep? Come here to me. That is, go away, come here. It's all you need to know. That horrible pit, whatever it is, whatever it may be, I think it is meant to give us an understanding of, do I believe there's an actual lake of fire, of flaming fire? I honestly have no idea, and it doesn't matter to me whether there is or not. But it sure paints the picture of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And a lot of that weeping is of what could have been, what I should have done. If forever, you know, never being able to, the clock stops ticking, you know, your time's up. You know, once the sentence is declared, you can't make a plea bargain after you hear the sentence. You have to plea before you're sentenced. And it's really important. So when you read over those things about I will throw them into the furnace of fire, I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. I'm trying to make you stop and think about what it really means. And every time it talks about hell, it talks about being separated from God. And if he is left so just totally separated from all love, it doesn't exist anymore. It's all you need to know. It should send a shiver down your spine. Fortunately, you'll be in a lake of fire, so it'll warm you up. Matthew 18, about the stumbling blocks. Just for, you know, I can't just read stumbling blocks and move on. I know it's not exactly what Paul's talking about in Corinthians. Matthew 18, 5 through 11. And maybe this will answer. I may have brought this up before, but we need to know this. People have done damage with this scripture. People have not understood it. They've felt angst over it. And let me just read it. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He's not talking about just children, though specifically there are children in front of him at this time. He is talking about the children of God. This is a bigger picture here. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Hey, what's up, buddy? Up, Kevin. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So anyone who leads a child of God away from God or into sin. Now this, in our current situation, you let your mind go and think about who this could be. Drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. So what it's saying is the stumbling blocks have access to the church. Stumbling blocks are almost always people in the church who are attacking the church. The devil from within. He calls them the world. He doesn't call them the church, but they are in the church attacking the children. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. We haven't even started yet, and he's telling us it's inevitable. They're coming. And they have been here since the church began, and they will continue to be here. Satan knows where to go. He knows who to attack. He knows what to attack. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. The sin, the bad theology, the lies. Woe to the person who brings them. And then he goes right now, don't lose sight of what I'm talking about. Then it goes straight into this. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it out from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into a fiery hell. So, I have heard those two verses used for so many weird things. But if you keep it in the context of the family of God, the church, casting something away, what is always used to symbolize the church? The body. And what he is saying is there are things in the body that are harmful. Cut the tumor off. Pitch it out. Do not allow it to stay. Get rid of it. I would go as far, if you want to an example of this is Ananias and Sapphira. You talk about being thrown away and cut out. I mean, dropping dead because they were trying to pull a cancer into the church. You know, pride and just trying to pull it. Stumbling blocks that God himself removed. And what he's saying is you will have a responsibility to move it. And the only way you can do that is to know the truth. And the only way you can know the truth is to study it. And once again, I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here doing it. But do you realize how many Christians aren't? And they fall because they are not prepared for the fight. But I can remember being a young Christian and being a young man and thinking, you know, seeing a picture of a naked woman, and I should gouge my eyes out, I'm going to die. And that is not what this had to do with any at all. And there is a clarity in this. Or, you know, and there have been sermons preached on this without the verses above or the verses below. And horrible things have been done. This is a stumbling block that somebody can grab hold. These two verses can make these, can turn them into a stumbling block. Of course, God doesn't just leave it there. He frames it. He talks about the body. He talks about what, you know, he gives an analogy of basically, you know, the body. Cut it off. Get rid of it. You know, don't let it ruin the whole thing. It's gangrene. And then, of course, he finishes taking it back to the body. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. He goes right back to the little ones and protecting them. So above it, it's about protecting the church. Below it, it's about protecting the church. So those two verses are about what? Protecting the church. I hope that helped, because if you just read those two verses, you could just be a stumbling block. I mean, people could be driving around cutting off fingers and nothing that God ever asked anyone to do. Daniel 7:14, and to him it was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is Old Testament, by the way. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So what our body rises to will always be there. It will never be destroyed. And we don't have a concept of never. Eternity and everlasting are things we just cannot grasp. It's not our reality. But he keeps telling us over and over again so that we will think about it, so that we will ponder it and include it into our thoughts. I know I can't give you anything. Everything dies. Everything ends. What is that? The second law of thermodynamics, that basically everything winds down. It becomes nothing. Well, no. No. In this creation, yes. I have no fault with it. But it is designed to do that, is what I'm saying. Yes. But after that comes something that will never end. Verse 25. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. This is Paul still talking about the resurrection of the body. And he's still talking about Jesus, who did it first, and explaining why he has the power to bring your body out of the ground, the sea, or wherever it may be. Psalms 110:1-2 says, The Lord said to my Lord. Is that beautiful? The Lord said to my Lord. This is the Trinity talking to the Trinity. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so it goes right to this, verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He must put all of his enemies under his feet. And we think of the Romans, we think of the Nazis, we think of the commies, we think, you know, in our minds, you know, we're thinking much bigger than that. We're thinking way bigger than that. Death, the last thing that goes. Why is, you know, by now you should know, why is death gone? Because sin's gone. Where did sin go? Jesus Christ took it. And sanctification is what keeps you from it. Your destiny is perfection. There is no way in this world, there is no way in any world, there is no way in heaven that you are not going to be perfect. Because he demanded that you be so. Be perfect as I am perfect. And everything that God ever demanded from us, he supplied for us. Sanctification is what does it. That is what God is doing. One of the ways he is putting death away is he is sanctifying us. So that death will no longer have any hold or sway over us again. Sanctification is fixing us. One is saving us, the other one is fixing us. And that is exactly what it is. Salvation is what God did to us. Sanctification is what God does for us. Revelations 20:14, and then death and Hades also will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death is an inanimate object as far as we know. It's a concept. The concept itself, the truth of death, the facts of death, the existence of death will be gone. You know, I don't think you need to think of death as a person or a being. Yes, right. Not, remember where death came from, God's proclamation. Remember who the angel of death belongs to, God. When he stopped outside of Jerusalem and David said, I saw the Lord's angel of death. You know, that's not what's going into the lake of fire. He gets a new job. You know what I mean? That angel's not going. He retires. Yes, his work is done. We're talking about death, you know, gone. See it bigger. You know is what I guess I'm trying to say. Revelation 21:3-5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Because the first things have passed away. Oh, yeah, that's mourning and crying. Yeah, absolutely. Joy, tears of joy. Yeah, just wait. Once you say pain is gone, that to me it encompasses all of it, emotional, mental, physical, all of it. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these words, for they are faithful and true. Now think about what he's saying. Write it down there, John. It's going to happen. Guarantee it. Write it down. And write it down exactly as I said. This was written for you. This was written to tell you that your body will rise. And that when it says these, you know, do angels cry? Do spirits cry? Do they have tears to wipe away? We're talking about men. We're talking about bodies here. We're talking about corporal. You don't know what I'm saying here. We're not talking about ghosts floating around. We're talking about physical existence. Because there will, among men, God will be among men, and there will be no tears. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So, who goes along with that thrown into the lake of fire? We know that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. So part of throwing death into the fire is the person who has the power, who is the power of death, that is the devil. And who gave it to him? did. Death, honest to goodness, death came from us. You know, Jesus said, the Trinity said, if you do this, you will die. It's your choice. I give it to you. We chose. I've told you many times, it could have been anything. It had nothing to do with the fruit. But there is definitely a point to it. The fact that it was beautiful, that there was nothing about it that looked harmful. It all looked like it would be good for me. Everything about that fruit, what did it say? It was beautiful to look at. It was delicious, and it was good for wisdom. In other words, it will help me every way I can get it. So, God, you must have got this wrong. And we reason away the word of God. Every time you sin, you reason away the word of God. Usually, sometimes it's pretty blunt. It's just what I want. I want to do that more than I want to obey you. Let's be honest. So I'm going to do it. 27 says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Third time this is said. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things and subjected to him. In other words, the person who has the power to do this is accepted by God. And what he has done is accepted. Philippians 3, Jesus Christ, by the way. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, being like him. For our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, you're already there. It's already your destiny. It's your future. It's your destiny. It's where you're going. I don't care what else happens to you here or there, or doesn't, whether you hit the lottery, whether you ever get the job you wanted, or if you have married and have 20 kids, or you never marry, or if you go bald, don't go bald. If you the billions of things that we kick around in our minds that we think make up life and who I am. No. This is so... Those things are what it says. They won't even be remembered, is what Scripture says. The former things will not even be remembered. It's going to be that good. And you're heading there. That it's already where you are because it can't be stopped. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a beautiful phrase from which we so eagerly wait for a Savior. We're waiting for him to show up and get us all there, who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory. It doesn't say he will take our body and make it into a spirit. It will transform it. Think of how he was when he appeared to the disciples after he arose. And it said, of his glory. If you want to know what we're talking about, what your new body will be like. So there's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no shame. There's none of these things. We talk about, and we use the phrase, glorified body. Well, where does that phrase come from? Right here. It says, with the body, conformity with the body of his glory. You want to know what your body's going to be like? That's all I can tell you. Conform to the body of the glory of Jesus Christ by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to do it. He is going to, all those scriptures I always read you about, us being glorified by God. Well, this is it. This is when it's happening, because Jesus Christ wants you glorified. What does he want in reward for his acts and his obedience? You glorified, which is in harmony with the will of God. This is what God always wanted from you when the foundations of the world were laid. This, you being glorified. And he has the power to do it, and he has the choice to do it. Subject all things. And what does he do with that power? He glorifies you. I could think of better things, I would think, but that's what he wants. That's love, folks. The only reason is because he loves you. And sometimes it just seems so far away that he loves me. But you will have no doubt when this occurs. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, and this is telling us that all things, all material, time, space, everything that is, everything you can imagine, will do exactly as he wants it done. It will no longer have the job of bringing you to Christ, to killing your will, your pride, to humbling us, to making us into sons of God. What does it say? All of creation will rejoice with the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because creation won't have that job to do anymore. It will be the glory of God. It will be something different. Right now, it is held captive to the mission that God has made for it for us. Everything exists right now so that we can become the sons of God. And the only way that is done is through repentance, through realizing that we want where what we want changes from my will to his will. That is what that's what all this is for. And how does it happen? By letting you have your own will and deciding you don't want it anymore, because he will not take it from you. He wants you to hand it to him. And that's what all this is for. But there will come a time when that isn't necessary anymore, because it will all be right. And watch it then. You know, watch what happens then is basically it. So that God may be all in all. This is the beautiful interaction of the Trinity, the Father subjecting all things to Christ, Christ subjecting all things back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit making it all happen. Otherwise, verse 29, what will those who are, this is the one I wanted to get to. I'll start with this one and then we'll stop. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, this is strange to us. Has anybody here ever been baptized for the dead or seen anybody ever baptized for the dead? I have not. I haven't even heard of it. It sounds like something you would get stoned for or an inquisition or something. It's a very interesting thing. And here is from the JFB, Jameson Faust Brown. And they quote somebody else, Alford, thinks that there is an allusion to the practice to a practice at Corinth of baptizing living persons in behalf of a friend who died unbaptized. Thus Paul, without giving the least sanction to the practice. And that's the most important part here. Paul is not saying do this. Paul is saying, well, why are you doing it if you don't believe that people are raised? He's not saying they're right. He is attacking them with their own folly. And thus, Paul, without giving the least sanction to the practice, uses an ad hominem argument from it against its practitioners. He's using what they do against themselves, some of whom, though using it, denied the resurrection. So why would you do that? If you're the one preaching there is no resurrection, why are you doing this dumb? Then it was dumb before you did that. It's even dumber now that you're doing it. What account can they give of their practice? Why are they at the trouble of it, if not the dead, if the dead do not rise? So why are they causing problems? Now, that is a possibility, but this is probably more widely accepted of what he's talking about. Many in the ancient church put off baptism till near death. See, thinking that I'll get all the sins in. If I get baptized like right before I die, then I won't have a chance to sin before I die after I got baptized. You know, and totally ignoring the theology that once and for all, that you don't have to keep slaying the lamb, you know, that this lamb died once and for all. It covers all the sins. Every time you sin, Jesus Christ does not have to go on the cross again. But it's hard for us to accept that. I mean, we think we have to do something, so let's go round up a little lamb and slit its throat. Many in the ancient church put off baptism till near death. This seems a better view. There may have been some rites of symbolic baptism in Corinth, now unknown. In other words, what they're saying is they could be talking about something we don't understand, but we know these two things did happen. Perhaps grounded on Jesus' words from Matthew 20, which Paul here alludes to. The best punctuation is, if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for them? Which is how New American Standard puts it. So the oldest manuscripts read the last word instead of for the dead. Basically, there are two probabilities of what this was. He names them, you know, waiting until they're on their deathbed and then hurrying up and baptizing them before they die. That's us. And the other being this strange thing of actually being baptized for dead people. That's the consensus. If you don't believe there's a, but the point is he's mocking them. That's the point. The point is this is not a new theology that we're supposed to hang our hats on. This is him mocking someone's theology. So, and people take this and they start to build a theology around it. And so be really careful. If you don't believe there's a resurrection, why do you do this stupid thing that by its very nature indicates that there is a resurrection? We'll stop there. Because then he goes on to make practical arguments. Like first, you know, he makes it there. And his very next line is, why are we also in danger every hour? Think about it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, why am I doing this? You know, do you think I'm that stupid that I would put my life in danger as many times as I have? I mean, any given time, they could snatch me up and do whatever they want to do to me. I have abandoned my life for nothing. You know, and we'll pick back up on 30. Any questions, comments, or anything? Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for clarity. We thank you for sending your spirit to guide us through it. And Lord, if there's anything, we want the truth. We don't want an argument. We want to just know your truth and live your truth. Please open our hearts and minds to it and have your spirit speak to each one of us individually about what you are saying to us. And let it find a home in our hearts. And when it does, help it to just change us to the image of Christ, so that we could be some help to this poor, sad world instead of part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.